Let us stand together and turn to Isaiah chapter 41, and I will read verses 21 through 29. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed or terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand, that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that you've given to us. We thank you for this courtroom of a trial of idolatry. And I pray, O Lord, that we, your people, would forsake our idols, knowing only you, the true living God. I pray that you would help all of us, that is, to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. And I pray that I would speak clearly as I lift up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah now turns in a brief section, 41:21 through 42:17, to the consolation for the Gentiles. We've recently gone through a passage of the consolation to the Jews. Now we turn to the Gentiles. Now we last saw the Gentiles being offered the same renewed strength that the Jews had been offered. And we saw that at the end of chapter 40, verse 31 and 41:1, where they were both offered the renewal of the strength of the Lord. But the Gentiles rejected it. Instead, they fled to their idols. And that we saw that in 41:7. So that was the last time we saw the Gentiles. But that was and will not be the last word for Gentiles. In fact, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, we would actually see a couple of big ideas, both related to the Gentiles, as not the last word. One of them is the Exodus motif, the new Exodus motif, that takes place with both Jews and Gentiles together. Secondly, we see a big idea of a polemic against idols. And we saw one already, and we'll see another one here, and we'll have a few more along the way, as God puts himself, if you will, up against idols. For comparison, who's the true God and who are the pretenders? But before hearing the good news to the Gentiles, and the good news to the Gentiles begins in chapter 42 with the servant who is chosen. In fact, the language there will reflect very much what we see here in terms of the last couple of verses, or the last verse. So, behold, they are all a delusion. The behold word, and then in 42:1, behold, we are to look both to the idolaters and their delusion, and then to the servant of the Lord as their Savior. We'll get, Lord willing, to that next week. For now, we hear the condition of the Gentiles. They are idolaters, and we have a dramatic courtroom scene here, one in which idol gods are exposed. And the predicament of these Gentile believers that is in the idols becomes very apparent. That is, that they will be judged for this. They will be ruined, if you will, for continued belief in these idols. But idol gods in this section are called to testify. And they are asked a couple of questions. Can they speak? Can they tell the future? Can they make events come to pass? Well, the short answer is, of course, no. But those who worship them become like them. We will note that in Psalm 115. In fact, we'll sing that a little bit later at the end. Inanimate idols can neither speak nor act. They can't make things come to pass. And thus, worshiping them is an exercise in futility. Let's consider this passage under three headings. The first heading, I'm just going to simply ask the question, is idolatry still a thing? And then secondly, we're going to put the idols in the dock. So the idols will be on trial. And then thirdly, we'll use C.S. Lewis's famous phrase, God in the dock, and we'll see how God fares in this same trial. It's all here in our text. But let's begin with idolatry. Is idolatry still a thing? Now, 1 Chronicles 22:19 tells us to set our minds and our hearts upon the Lord, to seek Him, to know our God. I note that just simply out of this idea that worship, that is seeking and knowing God, begins within ourselves, within us. Our devotion and our piety begin inside of us with hearts and minds, and then comes out of us in our actions or our acts of piety or acts of devotion. And this devotion is what God has properly commanded us. That is how we are to worship Him. To refuse to worship Him, but to worship something or someone else, is idolatry. Now, the Bible presents idolatry as a grave sin. From the fall onwards, as it speaks of idolatry, it is always a grave sin. This is a serious matter. And it's heinous. The idolatry of the prophets was the serving of pagan deities. In fact, we note often, but there were two kinds of idols. One were cast idols, that is, it would have been molten metal of some kind, gold or silver or some metal, poured into a mold. Or there were graven images were tended to be those that were carved. We saw this in Isaiah earlier of when they would take a tree and they would carve out a thing or something like that, or stone. So it's getting at the same thing. It's just noting that they are made differently. But idolatry is more than the simple act of casting or creating an image, although that's at the heart of it. But it's having or inventing something in which one placed trust. This is how the Heidelberg Catechism 95 defines idolatry. And in placing trust, it's in place of or alongside of the only true God, the one who's revealed Himself in the Word, and so in His Word. And so we want to recognize that we know God particularly, not generally, we know God generally from general revelation. We know His attributes and power, at least some of them, according to Romans chapter 1. But we know specifically who the one true God is by the divine revelation that He gives us in the Scriptures. And so even that, we can be idolatrous if we don't fully accept the one true God as He's revealed in the Scriptures. We can certainly be off track in kind of having a God that we create out of the God who is revealed in the Scriptures. And so religious idolatry then is seen, as I mentioned, it can be seen within our own misuse or misunderstanding of God, but it's seen in all the monotheistic religions. The Muslims worship a God named Allah from the Quran. Modern Jews worship a unitary deity that is not reflected in the Scriptures. And so we recognize that these are forms of idolatry that are ever present among us. But anything loved more than God Himself is considered an idol. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. You are not permitted to love any family member more than you love God. So any who love their family members more than Jesus, He says, is committing idolatry. In other words, it's a matter of perspective and heart devotion. Paul says something similar in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, where he identifies some individuals there by tagging them as the whose God is their belly, their appetites. They were so led around by their appetites that it was, in effect, an act of worship or acts of worship. And that's why I called your attention to J.C. Ryle's, Bishop Ryle's definition of idolatry. He didn't get all this from him, but as we unfolded what the Bible says a little bit about idolatry, we can see his definition as reflecting greatly what the Bible says, that idolatry is worship in which the honor due to God in Trinity and to him only is given to some of his creatures or some invention of his creatures. And we would maybe call that in our Calvinistic parlance the effects of the mind, the idol factory, as Calvin said it, that was within our minds. So we create these devices. The heart of idolatry is something that I mentioned already from Psalm 115, and that is that it is reflecting another's image. We saw this in Isaiah chapter 6 already. We've heard this echoed throughout, both positively and negative throughout the book of Isaiah, that those who worship idols become like them. But we also saw time and again, particularly in the passages where a Messiah or a deliverer or a redeemer would come, that he would open blind eyes and open up deaf ears and so forth, give hearts of understanding, that these things were to be matched in complementary style, that idolaters are those who are inanimate and dead, reflecting the image itself, the idol. But that those who would come to the Lord would come so only through the miracle of a new birth in which they would have eyes and hearts and minds, these things to be made alive. And thus we see Christ in the Gospels doing miracles kind of in this line as to show us that he is opening these eyes and he is coming to bring deliverance. But he is, if you will, setting these men and women free from their idolatry as they know him. But Psalm 115, we'll sing this in a little bit, that those who worship idols become like them. This is the heart of idolatry, becoming like the image that you are worshiping. Hence the prohibition against creating any form of image to worship. We are the image of God, and that image has been marred and broken because of our sin. But we are the image of God, and thus we cannot worship the creation itself, partially because we are part of that creation and the very image of God ourselves. And our worship is to be directed only to the one true and living God. But those who worship the Lord become like him. They know his words and his acts of sovereignty and his redemptive acts as well. And so as Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, of that great exchange, we might say in a thick kind of a way, you know, where he says that there's this exchange of the glory of God for the worshiping of idols. He makes it a phrase. We could say it in a thicker kind of a way, a more defined way, that we exchange worship of the glorious God for an inglorious idol. So these are all going to be reflective of God's glory was manifest. It is manifest in his own presence. It is manifest in his people. And certainly before the fall, it was reflected in Adam and Eve. It was reflected in the creation. That is this glory that he has. But we ourselves in the fall and after the fall, as, you know, born in the nature of sin, we exchange the worship of the glorious God for an inglorious idol. We exchange positions from being near to God to being exiled or near to an inglorious idol. We exchange the glory of God's character. At the base, it is a living character, but there it is also the virtues that are associated, the characteristics that are associated with God. You know, righteousness and holiness, for example. To, of course, the inglorious character of idols, which at the base are dead. So with that kind of an introduction in mind, what does the Bible say about idolatry, at least in some short form? Let's consider idols in the dock. This is a courtroom scene. We're going to look at verses 21 through 24. This is a courtroom scene. And in this courtroom scene, God himself will act as judge and as one of the participants in the litigation. So he will have his own time, if you will, in the dock. But for now, he calls the idols. And he summons them to court. And he challenges them. And so we see this grand, I think, dramatic event where the idols are called to make their case. They are to give their strongest proofs or their best evidence as to why they are sovereign or they would remain supreme. Why we should bow down and worship them. Now, we want to get here, and I'm going to say this carefully but clearly, we learn a little bit of how the Bible uses and understands monotheism, and at least in one sense, this isn't the full of it, it uses it pragmatically, the pragmatic monotheism. If you notice here, God identifies himself as the God of Jacob, or the King of Jacob. What he does is he identifies himself there as a local deity. The people of Israel, the God of Israel, this local group. He doesn't claim at this point sovereignty over the whole world, but he's doing this to help us to understand. He will identify as the King of Jacob only. Now we know the Old Testament confesses only one true God. We know that. It's clear throughout the scriptures. But it recognizes also at the same time that there are many claimants to divinity. In fact, without irony, Psalm 95:3 notes that God is above all gods. Without ever affirming their reality. And so he identifies, in fact, in this way to say, we know, I know, that there are many claims to divinity. There are many gods or people claiming to be gods. There's all of this out there. But without refuting each and every one of them or denying that this is how they say they are, he simply puts himself, if you will, and continues to put himself as above all. And in a beautiful courtroom scene like this is, he then has the idolaters come along and say, now you need to answer these questions, because if you can answer these questions, then yes, you are God, but if you cannot, then no, you are not God. And so the Lord then enters into this identity parade, so that you can distinguish the true from the false. Okay, so we want to make that clear. He's doing this only for the rhetorical effect of what we are about to read. Not because that is who he is. He is the one true and living God. Above all. So the issue then, we can see this in verses 22 and 23, the issue is, can the idol gods predict or act? Now, this is territory that we have already seen a little bit. As Isaiah, he likes to, you know, take two steps forward and seemingly one step back, and then two steps forward and one step back, and he rehearses material that he has already done. But here, the idols are called upon to tell the court what is going to happen. Now, this isn't mere prediction only, but the idea behind it seems to be what we would call, on God's part, his ordination of events. That is, his decree that this is what will happen, and then his, as we mentioned before, his sovereignty, that he makes those things come about. So, at least in that sense, he is saying, if you are God for real, then you can decree something, and that will come about because you have the power to make it come about. But even he says more than that. He calls upon them to explain the flow of history and the tendency of past events. Now, I'd be careful with this, but I know sometimes Christians have a habit of trying to discern God's providence and put together why all of these things happen and come to a conclusion of things. We need to be careful of that, mainly because we don't know the mind of God and we don't know why these things come about. From time to time, the scriptures give us information, but it doesn't give us license to do this. And here, the idols are being called upon to identify these things because they can't. They have no ability to give us the ebb and flow of history or why events happen as they do. And so he says to them, tell us how the things began as well as their outcome. Do you idols have a sense of sovereignty in history? Are you able to discern an event's ending? See, right now, none of us with any kind of authority and absolute correctness can identify the end of an event. We can't. We can speculate. We can maybe use the probability of, hey, yeah, most of the time this kind of thing happens and this is what will happen. But we have no ability to make absolutely clear and sure that this will happen in this particular way. And he calls upon these idols to say, can you tell us that? Explain, he says, your powers that he, God, explain your powers of prediction. This move to the ability to control the flow of events all the way to their fulfillment. So you can see in these parts he is saying you can't decree and then you can't make whatever decree you claim to make come to pass. You're not there at the beginning, and you can't be there at the end. But he ends it by saying something like, well, do something. Do something to show us that you are God's. And at least the translation that we use is, make us terrified, make us dismayed. Do something that would show that you act or talk and that it is real. Now you have to understand that he's particularly using not just vain imaginations that we might consider as idols, but he's, if you will, literally looking at things that have been carved and cast. Things that are made out of wood and stone. Things that are cast out of metal, whether it's precious or not. Now, it sounds nearly absurd to us to think, you know, if we were talking to this chair, tell us the beginning from the end. Tell us. Tell us the ebb and flow of history. Tell us what's going to happen tomorrow. And yet, idolaters very much believe in whatever entity, and Paul identifies this in 1 Corinthians, that even behind these inanimate objects are demons. And at least to that sense, there is some kind of animation and or life to them that may, in fact, spark the interest of worship, the bowing down, the worshiping of a false god. But the point is he's looking at an inanimate object and saying, do this. Now, verse 24 gives us the plight of the idolaters. Verse 29 is going to give us the plight of idolatry. These things are going to run parallel to each other. But the challenges are met with silence, and so the judge simply intervenes to summarize. Idols are partakers of non-existence. In other words, he says, you are nothing. But he, I guess more literally, says you are a partaker of non-existence. You are utterly worthless and futile. Your work is not substantive. It is also nothing. As with the testimony of the Old Testament, idols are abhorrent or repugnant. And we cannot let this go without mentioning this. That it wasn't, and you know, because maybe some of us have been to countries where idolatry in this form is still practiced, you know, or maybe you know people that you know, bow down before statues of any kind in any kind of religion. Maybe you know this. And we may look at them in some sense and think that they're silly or, oh, you know, that's some kind of, you know, freaky ancient thing or, you know, whatever, something like that, where we kind of have a modern view of looking down our noses at them as, you know, being backward, unscientific or whatever. And or we may just think it's just kind of funny. Oh, these people still worship statues. But it was more than that. Yes, it was incorrect, if you will, false, transgression of God's law to worship anything or anyone other than the one true God. That was true. But if you will, there was an added layer of transgression to it. And that is, in and of itself, it was repugnant and abhorrent. And this is used over and over again, these words, abhorrent, probably in the King James, or repugnant, or something word like that, is used over and over throughout the Old Testament to tell us very clearly that when you worship a false god, an idol, you are doing something that is repugnant before God. They are an abomination. And they are not to be brought into the Lord's presence. And they should be treated as repugnant, or despised, or detested. Why? Because those who worship them become like them. Psalm 115:8, or Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Now the third section here, God in the dock, takes place in verses 25 through 29. And now we see God as another litigant in this. So he's the other litigant. Now he's going to be called upon to answer the same questions, if you will, by himself. So God himself will be the one asking the questions and then answering the questions. He gets to be both parties in this case. And so he answers the same questions that were given in verses 22 and 23 in the affirmative. In fact, he tells us who he's called. He gives us the flow of history by telling us that he has spoken and he has called one from the north and the east. Now, this is not because Isaiah or God is directionally challenged. I am. They're not. East because this is Cyrus. He will be named later. He is from the east. He's from Babylon. But any invasion that came into Israel always came from the north to the south. Assyria did it, Babylon did it, etc. Anyone who invaded came from the north to the south. That was the road, that was the way in. So when it says north and east, the rising of the sun, he is saying basically the same person came from Babylon, came from the north, and he is coming down to the south, and he will do this very thing. So God is telling them ahead of time, Cyrus will be the one who does this, and he will be the outcome of this. So the rest of Isaiah will tell us some of these things. So he's answering the questions by saying, I'm going to tell you ahead of time exactly what is going to happen. He directs church history, or history in general, I'm supposed to say, in trampling nations. And Cyrus calls upon the name of the Lord by doing what God's will is. In other words, by following the orders that God has for him, Cyrus proclaims the name of the Lord. In other words, he says, you want testimony to my speaking, to my actions, to my knowing the beginning from the end? When you see Cyrus coming south, the Lord's name has been proclaimed. It was a word of judgment for sure, but it was his name proclaimed nonetheless. And in fact, once more, we get the potter clay imagery. This is how the Lord works. He is the potter. We are the clay. The Lord alone can predict in verses 26 and 27. He is the one who stirred up the one from the north. He roused the conqueror as if from sleep to do his predetermined will. We saw this before where it was this inner urging that God himself prompted. Before he had his own thought in his head that Cyrus would be prompted by the Lord to do this very thing. So the mind of the Lord lies behind it all. It is the counsel of his will. He did it beforehand or before other events or in earlier times. In fact, this prediction antedated the stirring up in and of itself. It hadn't happened yet, but it will happen. Idol gods are only wise after the event. This is from verses 5 through 7 earlier. But the Lord made the first things to happen. In fact, it says there in our translation, I was the first to say, maybe it would be better if it was translated something like this. The first thing that happened was that I. So it puts it into God prompting and stirring to do this, but antedating himself to the actual stirring that God himself was there to do it. So that the Lord is awarded the verdict. He was right. In fact, this is the forensic use of this term, righteousness. You know, he was declared not guilty. Or he was declared to be right or righteous. It was clinched by the evidence of his predictive power. So that the dramatic forces of the idols are reduced once more to silence. The Lord, and only the Lord, draws out the meaning of events. And in fact, he tells us, he sends someone ahead of time. He uses the word that we understand to be translated as a gospeler, one who proclaims good news, the tidings that are good. He sends one. Isaiah is probably self-identifying there. He is the one who has been announcing God's name and action. He is the one who ahead of time has been announcing that God will do certain things. This is who he is. This is what he will do. And then he even mocks the idols a little bit by saying, the idols don't have a spokesman for them. They have no one to come along and say, here's what will happen. I have that one. And here it's probably Isaiah. So that idols then, in verses 28 and 29, are useless in word and deed. This is the plight of the idols. So, I didn't really go into this, but if you could see verses 21 through 24 as a left column and verses 25 through 29 as a right column, you would find that these things match up together. They were working in parallel. That first the idols and then God are answering questions, identifying their predictive or not able to predict abilities, and then the condition or the outcome of them. And here we have once more, turning back to the idols in verses 28 and 29, that their plight is that they are useless in word and in deed. That there's no messenger to speak on their behalf. That the Gentile world is without a sure voice coming from the outside. Whereas God himself has sent a sure voice. Here it's Isaiah, but it's the scriptures as a whole, or all of his apostles and his prophets who have come to us from the outside, if you will, announcing tidings of good joy, announcing the message of God. And so you'll notice the final verdict. In verses 24 and 29, these two things run parallel. In verse 24, the idols are nothing. They are repugnant and abhorrent. And in verse 29, the idolaters are a delusion. They are false. The works they have created, the idols, are partakers of non-existence. And thus the idolater has now become like his idol. Now, I'm going to conclude with this. The Gentiles are not left without a witness. We simply have a courtroom scene here. Behold, in verse 29 is the last verse, is going to be linked in verse chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, your chosen servant. And the consolation to the Gentiles will be accompanied, if you will, or be given by the one who will come, the chosen servant. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Lord willing, we'll see that next week. And so in the broad scope of history, in the broad scope of the prophecy, in the broad scope of God's working, God has not left himself without witness even among the Gentiles as he now calls them to himself. In fact, we see this, Revelation chapter 20, everyone's favorite chapter, with the binding of Satan, particularly the binding of Satan's ability to stop the word of God from advancing through the Gentile nations. Paul tells us this in Acts 17. That, in fact, he tells us as an apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to use chapter 42, the light to the Gentiles. He's Christ's mantle. He will use as his mission work to the Gentiles that he will be a light to the nations. So God has not left them in the condition that they are in, that we find them in at this very time. Nor idolaters today. He's not, if you will, necessarily left them in that condition. That the hope for them is the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. That he is the way of salvation. He is the one who gives life. This is what Isaiah tells us in chapter 42. This is what Jesus will take on as a mantle, using the light of the nations. This is what Paul will take on. This is what the scriptures tell us in the New Testament particularly. That the great exodus of the Jews and Gentiles together, that is out of sin into God's righteousness, is led by Christ himself. And he is the chosen one who has shed his light abroad into all the world, not just to one people. So Paul helps us in Acts 17, where he tells the Athenians that they are idolaters. He doesn't shy away from that. He says, no, you all are idolaters. There's idolatry everywhere here, and you're idolaters. But, he says, the times of ignorance, that's what I understand, that God, if you will, had passed over not giving a light to the Gentiles as a whole. Certain Gentiles had light, but generally they did not. Hence now, the barrier of Satan who had obstructed them was now bound and taken away so the gospel goes to the nations. This is what Paul tells them, that the times of ignorance were concluded, and that now they must turn and repent from their idolatry to this man whom he had been talking about, this one resurrected from the dead. The one that, the same one resurrected from the dead whom God had appointed to be the judge of the world. Right, it fits perfectly with our courtroom scene that the plight of idolaters is the death sentence. Because they are already dead in their idolatry and the death sentence, or that is the final judgment. That the one who was on the right side of that, if you will, he has been appointed because of his resurrection from the dead to be the judge of the world. And so Paul says you need to turn and repent from your idolatry. There's hope in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Be redeemed from your idolatry and stop becoming like idols. For most of us, maybe all of us in here, we have received that grace of salvation, that justification. We are in Christ. And yet there's a couple of jabs. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 10, that we could still, even as his people, at times, not in the fullest sense of being idolaters, but in that lesser sense of being idolaters, that we put things before God, like family. That we love them more than we love Christ. Or, as Paul tells us, that our appetites become such that they are idolatrous to us. But you've probably and are receiving God's grace of sanctification. In at least two places in the New Testament, we find that in terms of the image of being like, that we are being renewed by God's grace into the image of his Son. We see it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, that in fact we are being renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and it's particularly linked to being renewed in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son. So that we are becoming like what we worship. And at least from the standpoint that we live in now, yes, we may from time to time fall into an idolatrous position, but it is not our condition. And we need to be able to know them and turn from them. Because we are being renewed. Or maybe more closely we should say we are being renewed by the Spirit. And that work is in us regularly. As we hear and receive God's grace, both in word and in sacrament. And in prayer. Both by ourselves as we, you know, worship privately or as we worship corporately. And particularly we would say corporately as we put forth the word here. There is hope for all idolaters. For those outside, there is hope of salvation in Christ. To become like him. But for us, we are not left as well. And we do not have to suffer in this idea that we are idolaters, but that we are being renewed and changed. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Particularly in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That we will be like him. So that we would reflect his character in our lives. We would reflect all of who God is among us. And so let us hear him. Let us receive his grace. Let us be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing his image as we receive that grace that comes to us, particularly the grace of sanctification. And then we will worship as we do regularly the one true living God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us. And we would ask, O Lord, that as we know you, that we would be continually conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. May your Spirit continue to be at work in us, gracing us regularly. We pray this through Christ. Amen.